We continue in our series on biblical leadership. And today we come to consider the subject of choosing evil. We might even want to say godly voting. That's one way to look at it. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We cling to the promise that is in Isaiah 55 regarding the word of God. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. I read an interesting article this week about, it's called The Presidential Contest. It's very applicable to the things that we're seeing on the presidential stage, I suppose, in the debates we've been seeing, the things we've been reading. Listen to this article. We must admit that the country has reached a crisis through which it will require no ordinary skill to guide it into safety. It must be admitted also that those who have the management of its affairs manifest an utter unfitness for the places that they occupy. If ever a country was cursed with incompetent rulers, ours is so cursed. This is a really good article. It really does sum up what we're seeing here in 2016. The only thing is that this article was written in 1856. This article was written in the Reformed Presbyterian Magazine in 1856. This was the American election between James Buchanan, who's running against John C. Fremont, who was the first Republican candidate, and in a three-way race, Millard Fillmore, the former president, was leading an anti-immigration party. And so that was our comments, well, at least one person's comments in the Reformed Presbyterian Magazine on that election. And we see then that Reformed Presbyterians have a long history of frustration with government, especially in this country, and frustration with elections and frustration with godless candidates. Well, we come today to consider the subject of choosing evil, if that's ever an appropriate thing to do. I wanted to take you through some examples in God's Word about how it never works out well when we choose evil. So again, these are very basic principles we're looking at, and I didn't have to really search that hard to find examples, and I don't find any good examples of where we choose evil intentionally. So let's build on the foundation that we have looked at so far, do a bit of a review. We tried to build all of this upon the fifth commandment. We've labored to understand the biblical structure of leadership. First of all, we went through as much as we could in our limited time, the Word of God, to see as many examples as possible of mothers and fathers that we read of here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 in the fifth commandment. Really, then, is an expansive term. We believe that that includes Isaiah 49, where kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. So we're understanding then the fifth commandment is covering more than just our mom and dad. We also find that the fifth commandment also governs our relationship to others outside of the home and the state, also in the church. We see the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, he writes to the Corinthians, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. We find that Paul goes on to say that in Jesus Christ, I have begotten you in the gospel. So there's a definitely that type of relationship in our leaders in the church. Well, when we understand the full scope of the fifth commandment, we see that it then becomes a guide for the home, a guide for the church, and a guide for the state. We've examined the responsibilities and sins of followers and leaders. We've seen that we all have responsibilities. In doing so, we also found that we had a pretty comprehensive list of qualifications for leadership. If a person won't do those things, then they're just not qualified to be a leader, because that's what God requires of a leader. If a president has a list of 20 or 30 responsibilities from a biblical perspective, he refuses those responsibilities, well, he's just simply unqualified to lead. And we really don't have to go any further. I really don't need to hear the rest of your political platform or what you want to do to this or that. If you won't do what God says, you're just not qualified to lead. So what we've tried to show as well is that these are not particularly complicated principles that we're drawing from God's Word. They're all throughout God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation. They're all over. And that we've tried to draw out as many as we can. We've also labored to prove in the past few weeks, then, that it's obviously a sinful thing for a person to vote for an ungodly leader. If those are the qualifications and you discard those qualifications, then you're the one who's in sin. Because you've tried to put a person over you who is unqualified to lead. So we have said that is applied across the board as well, in the home, in the state, and in the church. So wherever we are, we have qualifications for leadership, and it's wrong of us in choosing leaders to go against the biblical qualifications of leadership. Now, what we've done then, if you will notice, is that we've made the issue of leadership a moral issue. And that's interesting, because a lot of times people will say, when they go to vote for the president, well, I'm not choosing a pastor, I'm choosing a president. And somehow, in their mind, that removes their president and themselves from all obligations to God's law. And of course, there's really no biblical basis for doing such a thing. All of this is moral. Every leader is bound. Every person is bound by God's law. So we got to be careful. Sometimes when you talk to people about politics, they'll try to subtly divorce leaders from being accountable to God's law. That's just not appropriate. That's not true. So we have to be careful, because that sometimes will change the nature of the conversation. We've seen then that all of leadership comes back to the fifth commandment. Now, a couple more principles. We've made a little bit of progress, so let's make sure we remind ourselves of a few of these things. Some of the things we looked at last week and the week before: all authority comes from God. All authority rests with God. We found as well that all authority is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator in heaven and earth. All authority is given to Christ. And so then we build all leadership on these particular principles. All leaders must acknowledge the authority of Christ is being the basis of their own authority. And if someone will not acknowledge that, then inevitably they're going to abuse their authority. If we acknowledge Christ is the basis of our authority, it keeps us from feeling somehow that we can abuse the authority that we have. We also looked at a principle that government is required in this world. Leadership is required. We've kind of touched on that. I'm not sure if I've mentioned that specifically. But then it's wrong of us to try to skirt around leadership and say, well, we don't need anybody to be in charge. It's funny, sometimes they do this in modern churches, will do this. They didn't want to have a person up there, so they just, you know, they'll, I don't know. We see this happen in the home. You see it happen in the state. If you neglect having government, if you neglect having leadership, then that also is a violation of the fifth commandment. Remember the last verse in the book of Judges, Judges 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Very good principle there. What happens when we don't have any leadership, or we have bad leadership? And if you want to see an example of the depravity of man, then just sit down and read the book of Judges, and you will come away being quite impressed with the full depravity of man. Well, since the fifth commandment then covers the home and the church and the state, any discarding of leadership is destructive and sinful. Neglect of having leaders, the saying we don't need leaders, that's not God's plan. God has designed all of these places, home, church, and state, to have leadership. Well, then, with those principles, then, we established and built, well, if we have to have leaders over us, well, then, how do we get those leaders? Well, we have consent. We get to choose our leaders. We've seen examples of this all through. I'm going to work you through one more example of that this afternoon. We always have the right to choose our leaders. Deuteronomy 17 is an example. We're supposed to set rulers over us. How do we set rulers over us if we can't examine them and make sure they meet certain qualifications? And we looked at a lot of those last week, if you'll recall, the requirements for leadership. We went over some of those again. So we must see then that there is a moral obligation to choose leadership. Now, it's interesting, a lot of times people will say today, well, you're morally obligated to vote in the American presidential election of 2016, being very specific. Well, as a general principle, we are obligated to choose our leaders. But now what we're going to look at today is we are not obligated to choose wicked leaders. That's not so fine of a distinction, but it's one that seems to be lost often, is that we're not obligated to choose wicked leaders. We find ourselves in a situation, and look a little bit more at this next week, if we're in a situation where we don't have anyone to vote for who is righteous, well then, why is it that we're so afraid to just simply not vote? You see, most of the time, it's because we're frustrated with God's providence that we have wicked candidates. Well, what's the fifth commandment about? It's about who your mother and your father are. You see, the fifth commandment has a lot to do with God's providence. If you're born with wicked parents, well, God has providentially brought you into the world with wicked parents, and he can bring you out of that wicked home into a fellowship with him, miraculously, wonderfully. We see that with God bringing people to himself from sinful homes. But the point being is that if that's the case in the state, if you have wicked candidates and you have no other choice because you have limited power, then why are you obligated to vote for those? And I would make the case you are not obligated to vote for wickedness. If there are only wicked candidates, it's because wicked people put those candidates in front of you. Let those wicked people choose their candidate, and we will trust in the providence of God. You do not have to be a party in the choosing of wickedness. That's really the sum of the sermon today, is that we are not to choose wickedness. Now, we're going to see some implications of what happens when you do decide to take things into your own hands, and you do decide that you're going to cast your vote for wickedness. We'll see how that never works out like we wanted to. And this would be the case, for example, let's say we lived in a country that said, in order to vote, you must come and raise your right hand and swear that there is no God. When you put it in those terms, most Christians would probably agree that you can't swear there's no God, so then you're not able to vote. So God does not obligate you to vote so far that you can say there's no God. You see that? And we're seeing that. We'll see a little bit of this next week when we talk about political dissent, that our country individually has put us into a hard place with the background and the rules that we have before us. But again, there's some disagreement in the RP Church, so I want to try to present both sides of that. We've already established the kinds of people to choose. We've already seen what happens when we choose a couple of examples of wicked leaders. Let's dwell a little bit on that then the rest of today. What happens when we choose wicked leaders? Bad things happen. Bad things happen. Choosing wicked leaders, it always leads to disaster. In fact, we can confidently say today it is a sin to choose wickedness. So to give some examples, let's start with the home. The home is a I guess I felt like this was the best way to sort of prove this point. Let's talk about what happens in the home when we choose wicked leadership. Let's talk about the family. Let's talk about marriage. I think it's kind of something we all have somewhat of a grasp on in the home. Is it sinful to choose an ungodly spouse? I think you'd probably get a pretty high percentage of answers of yes across just the Christian church in general. So this is interesting. When someone asks you, they try to convince you that you must vote between two ungodly candidates for president, here's a good way to respond to that. Well, would you intentionally choose an ungodly wife or an ungodly husband? And you kind of bring home the point there that it's not right of us to choose an ungodly spouse. Our confession of faith, in fact, states very clearly. Yes, I did put that in your worship order. Look there to the confession, chapter 24, marriage and divorce. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. Let me get my bearings straight here. Who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Notice how our confession states it. It is our duty, our responsibility. It's a moral imperative that is put upon us there, and we believe that comes from the Scripture, to marry only in the Lord. Therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked. You see, you hear this scriptural language that's coming out. We're going to look at some of these verses. To be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. All right, so a couple of verses that back that up. Exodus 34 and verse 16. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, his name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:16, verse 15. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So you want to know what happens when you marry an infidel? Well, look to Exodus chapter 34, because God says that's what's going to happen, is that marrying will bring you to idolatry. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. This is speaking of the seven Canaanite kingdoms. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter their son, or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. And if we happen to miss these warnings so far, look at when we come to 1 and 2 Kings. That's where all these wonderful examples start to just blossom in God's Word, showing us what happens. Now, they're terrible things, but they're good for us to read, and they're good for us to study. Solomon is a good example. In 1 Kings 11, verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And you read it even when he's young, actually. We just read that in one of our readings today, that they turned his hearts to other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So what happens when we marry an infidel? Largely our family is led in that sinful direction. Now the New Testament reference you probably heard in the confession is 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now this verse There's a lot of application to it, actually. It's a pretty wide application for this verse. Now, oftentimes it's applied to marriage, which I think rightfully so. Our confession is making that connection. Listen to Calvin's commentary on 2 Corinthians 6, and he's basically making the point that it applies to more than just marriage. If you read back through the passage, really, then being unequally yoked with unbelievers has a wider scope. And I don't know why we couldn't apply that to voting. I mean, honestly, I'm trying not to directly do that, but I think that I see that connection. Calvin says, Paul speaks of the yoke of impiety, that is, of participation in works in which Christians cannot lawfully have fellowship. On this principle, marriage will also be prohibited insomuch as it is a snare by which both men and women are entangled into an agreement with impiety. But what I mean to say, and I'm kind of summing up some of his earlier comments, he says, but what I mean is simply this, that Paul's doctrine is of too general a nature to be restricted to marriage exclusively. He says, for he is discoursing here as to the shunning of idolatry, on which account also we are prohibited from contracting marriage with the wicked. So think about that verse. That actually does have a wide application. You know, why wouldn't it apply also to voting? Why would we think or choose to have an unbeliever over us in the state? Well, that's what happens in the home. Whenever you choose to marry an ungodly person, you're going to have an ungodly home. And there's really hardly any way to avoid that. Well, let's go up a little bit and let's talk about the church. What happens in the church when we choose ungodly leadership? What happens in the church when we choose ungodly leadership? A couple of examples here in Ezekiel chapter 34. I read this a couple of weeks ago, but I think it fits well here. Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. You want to choose ungodliness in the church, you're going to get a church leader who feeds themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. So for the ungodly leaders in the church, what do the sheep become? Sources of income and to feed themselves, all kinds of bad things. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, in verse 4, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away. Notice this is telling us what the leaders ought to do, that they're not doing. Nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Now that's interesting. The passage says that there was no shepherd. Well, there was someone in that role, wasn't there? But they weren't doing the work of a shepherd. So it happens when we neglect leadership in the church, these things will happen. When we choose wicked leadership in the church, these things will happen. Now, if you recall, a little while back when we were in John 10, we went through some of the what happens when we have a bad shepherd. John 10, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, usually doesn't just show up, right? Somebody had to hire the guy. Somebody chose him. So the hireling in the church is chosen by someone. The hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. So when we choose wicked leadership in the church, we lose protection, we lose our feeding, we lose our benefits that we normally get from the shepherd, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. So we're made more vulnerable to the wolf. In John 10, when we choose wicked leaders, the hireling flees because he is a hireling. In verse 13, he does not care about the sheep. You choose an ungodly leader in the church, won't care anything about you, your paycheck. You're just there. You're just for him to benefit from. And this happens all the time in the church. The Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Lots of examples in the Bible. I'm going to give you a few here. If you don't know who these people are, write them down and look them up, because this is a good case study here of history. When we choose wicked leaders in the church, we end up with Korah instead of Moses. Remember that story there, challenging his authority? A lot of the people went after Korah, right? What happened to those people? Bad things happened. We end up with Hophni and Phinehas instead of Samuel. We end up with Matan instead of Jehoiada. We get prophets of Baal instead of Elijah. We get Zedekiah instead of Micaiah. We get Hananiah instead of Jeremiah. Again, if you don't know those stories, look those up. Those are biblical examples of a godly leader being challenged by an ungodly leader. And a lot of times they drew people away from the church. We're going to get that over and over again in the Word of God. We're warned against pursuing false prophets. We're warned against giving our consent to false leadership. Because those leaders, those false leaders, will lie. They will seek to gain from God's people. They'll twist the words of God. In these examples, if you look each of them up, it's fascinating how they always try to twist the Word of God to say something that benefits them, but it's a false reading of God's Word. They won't speak about sin. In a couple of these examples, the false leader will not speak about the sin of God's people, but the true leader does, and he's persecuted. So that's what happens whenever we choose false leaders. They'll not warn us of our sin. It happens all the time. Why do you think most churches today won't even talk about sin? It's unpopular. People don't want to hear it. They just want to go to church and hear something happy and some good message and maybe feel good about themselves and go home and live their lives. They don't want to hear about judgment and sin and changing their lives. They don't want to hear what they're not doing. They only want to be, from their perspective, encouraged. Well, that's what happens when we choose wicked leaders in the church. Now, we may have been given the right to choose our leaders in the church, but there is no place in God's Word where we're given the right to choose wicked leaders in the church. It's just not there. We choose righteous leaders in the home. We choose righteous leaders in the church. Now, finally, let's look at the state. What happens when we choose ungodly leaders in the state? Our testimony is pretty clear here. The RPCNA testimony, which I did put in your order as well. Testimony chapter 23, section 4. Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of government and the nation. A couple of examples from God's Word. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. They set up kings, but not by me, God says. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and their gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. There's a warning there. Another warning in Exodus chapter 18. Moreover, verse 21 here. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. So the qualifications here help us to see what happens when we don't choose those things. We're supposed to select here. This is a good example, and I think it's certainly applicable today. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Deuteronomy 1 speaks about this same principle. Verse 13 of Deuteronomy 1. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered and said, the thing which you have told us is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. So as we'll see today, there are lots of examples in the Word of God about selecting multiple levels of leadership and accountability. That's a really biblical principle. Psalm 2 basically promises us that kings who do not serve Christ will be destroyed. So I would ask the question of those who would vote for wicked leaders in the nation, in the state, in the magistrate, why would you choose a leader who actively brings destruction upon your nation? That's also not only an abstract thought, but your president is also over your family and your church. So when you cast that vote for someone who's wicked, in accordance with Psalm 2, then you're bringing judgment upon your own family. And when you put it in those terms, it's very sobering. Why would anyone do that? Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ here in Psalm 2, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That's what God will do with wicked leaders. He will break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what God will do to those who are wicked leaders. He will break them like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Now, this is what the wise king will do. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Any Christian who chooses a wicked leader directly violates the commandment that is here in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There is no biblical case for intentionally choosing a wicked king, a wicked president, or a wicked civil magistrate of any kind whatsoever. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Why would we choose an ungodly counselor over us? Remember, that's one of the responsibilities of a leader, is to counsel. Why would we choose an ungodly counselor? If we do, what happens then, in accordance with Psalm 1? We will not be blessed. It seems like a very clear case. We are not allowed to vote for wicked leaders in the home. We are not allowed to vote for wicked leaders in the church. And we are not allowed to vote for wicked leaders in the state. Let's talk a little bit more about how we go into selecting our leaders in the state. What kind of public government is required in God's word? Because I think this contributes a little bit to the confusion of the question before us. Sometimes we might hear this in certain arguments that there's a moral obligation because that person is been put over us, and we must vote for either one or other of the candidates, or we have to vote for one candidate to keep another candidate out. Well, that's kind of what we're being faced with, largely in a lot of our discussions. Well, we as Presbyterians, I've mentioned some of this before. I like putting it in this context here too. We as Presbyterians, we believe that Presbyterianism is a divine form of church government. There's no option when it comes to the church. Presbyterianism is the biblical mandate, the biblical example of the apostles. It is how we govern a church. That's very clear. And there's not much room for debate there, despite the fact that it's such a controversial subject. The biblical required form of church government is given in Acts chapter 15, and all throughout the New Testament, elders are given the rule of the church. But this important thing to see, it's important for us to notice that God does not give us a divine form of public government. I don't see that. I don't think, and for example, that the same thing in the church is required of the government. There's not, whether it's a monarchy or a constitutional republic or a pure democracy or whatever, we don't see that there's a divine form that is mandated in God's word for the state. I think sometimes that's confusing because we tend to feel like we have the liberty in the church and in the state. Well, we don't have the liberty in the church to choose our form of government, but a nation really does have a few options. And let's talk a little bit about that. We might be able to make the case. I talked some last week about the monarchy model, about having a king. Maybe some people would say that's a biblical example. I'm not personally convinced of that, that that's required upon us today. It's certainly an allowable form of government, but with certain exceptions. What we're talking about here, not a pure monarchy where one person has absolute rule. Okay, that is never allowed. Then we can rule that out scripturally because there's no accountability. Any leadership requires accountability. Now, if it's like a constitutional form of monarchy where there's parliament or there's two houses of government and a king and they have equal votes, now the these are acceptable things, I think, that we could see in the light of God's word. The strange thing for me, and I try to think this out, it's strange to me, really, I'm just being honest, it's strange to me that there's a biblically mandated form of church government, but there's not a biblically mandated form of state government. I wrestle with that, because I'm still trying to balance that out in my head why that's true. Because it seems like you open up the door for people to choose all kinds of different things. I love that Presbyterianism is required. You see, that makes it clear. It is helpful. But I believe that God must, and I'm going to read you a couple of examples from Samuel Rutherford and a couple of others, that God must allow us to use different forms of government in the state, and that they're acceptable as long as they meet certain parameters. Well, that's just something that I struggle to wrap my mind around. Putting one person at the top and in charge of everything never works out well. That's a biblical principle there. So we certainly would say that a monarchy without accountability is ruled out in accordance with God's word. But interestingly, if you look at the Old Testament, you see a continuous record of the trouble that comes from wicked, unchecked kings and queens. Kings who just do what they want. Queens that do what they want, bad things always happen. So we can rule that out. Accountability is required. That's a biblical principle. I don't happen to think personally that the monarchy model is given for us to rule for our own kingdom, if we were setting up a new kingdom, or if our country was being organized, it wasn't a sinful thing to choose the form of government that we did. What was sinful, that we'll see next week, is it was sinful to exclude God from the Constitution. That was sinful. It wasn't sinful to set up a president and a Congress and a Senate. Those things, that's not a sinful thing. So I think that's important to make that distinction. If anything, I wouldn't personally choose a monarchy. I think there's a lot of trouble involved there. We see certainly some history. And the reason why monarchy fails in human society is because of sin. It's because of sin, really. There is one monarchy that works perfectly. We've talked about this one, and that's the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no sin involved. Christ rules perfectly alone at the head. There doesn't need to be a system of accountability set up for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have to check on him. We don't have to watch over our shoulders to see what Jesus is doing, because he's perfect and he's righteous and he is God. But that's not the case with us today. So if we set up a king, then we're going to have a system of accountability. And we're going to look at a few of those from the biblical example here, if we can get to it today. This is a thing we recognized last week. What is one of the purposes of the monarchy in the Scripture? Remember, one of the purposes was that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type that shows us Christ. But remember, David wasn't a perfect monarch. The Lord takes that. Where do kings come from in the Old Testament? Kind of going back over some of that again. But kings came around when the people wanted to be like everybody else. So we see that in the scriptural record, kings come about at the beginning of 1 Samuel. God had not given them a king up to that point, but they were certainly able to have orderly government with judges. Nothing wrong with having judges. They just were bad judges, right? And when they had good judges, good things happened, but we mostly read about bad judges. So the example before us of forms of government would say that they must be equal then. There are advantages of some, disadvantages of other. Listen to Samuel Rutherford here. I know Samuel Rutherford's a little bit hard to follow, but I want you to at least know that our men in our past have thought through some of this, and there is some good writing here if you're willing to kind of to dig through some of it, but it's a little bit hard to read. But listen to a little bit of Samuel Rutherford. He says, "A judge that they are not governments different in nature, if we speak morally and theologically, only that they differ politically and positively." He says, nor is the aristocracy, so that's being ruled by a group of royal people or people above everybody else, not that that's necessarily biblical, but he's comparing them, nor is aristocracy anything but a diffused and enlarged monarchy. Monarchy is nothing but contracted aristocracy, even as it is on the same hand when a thumb and the fingers are folded together and when all five fingers are dilated and stretched out. Wherever God appointed a king, he never appointed him absolute. So we're recognizing that principle. A sole independent angel, but he has joined always with him judges who were no less to judge according to the law of God. And a good example of that is in 2 Chronicles 19. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 19 if you have access to that. And let's look at verse 8. While you're turning there, just one more word from Rutherford. Rutherford, he's talking about different forms of government. He says, hence, all three forms are from God. He finds that all forms of government that he's talking about here come from God. But let no man say, if they be all indifferent and equal of God, societies and kingdoms are then left in the dark and know not which of the three that they should pitch upon, because God hath given to them no special direction for one rather than for another. He says this is easily answered. So Rutherford's trying to help me here with my struggle of how to figure this out. Rutherford says this is easily answered. It's probably easier for Samuel Rutherford. So Rutherford says this is easily answered, that a republic appoint rulers to govern them. It is not an action indifferent, but it is a moral action. See, he's again, this is what we've tried to do, is put voting to be, it is a moral thing. That's why you can't vote for wickedness. He says, because to set no rulers over themselves, I conceive, were a breach of the fifth commandment. See, he's kind of seeing this from the same perspective that we are with the fifth commandment, which commandeth government to be one or the other. So whichever you choose in the nation, you got to choose something. You can't just have anarchy. You can't just have no government. So this is what we have to wrestle with. We have to have government, but we can't vote for the person over us if they're wicked. That's the general point of struggle with the Christian today. 2 Chronicles 19, this is speaking of Jehoshaphat and his kingdom. Verse 8, moreover in Jerusalem for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests, some of the chief fathers of Israel, when they returned to Jerusalem. He commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you, from your brethren who dwell in the cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment. Against statutes and ordinances you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren." Isn't that wonderful to hear a king instructing the judges on how to be godly? Wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful model. Continuing, he says, "Do this and you will not be guilty. Take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord." So he's dividing up these responsibilities. Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler over the house of Judah for all the king's matters. And also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good. So some good principles are here. I don't think this is laying out a full system of government, but accountability is given here. It's a good passage for accountability. The king is never above the law. So this isn't making offices equal with the king, which I think we can also draw examples of that from the scriptures. But in this particular example, what happens if the king violates the law? Those judges that he just appointed might end up being his judge. He's not above the law. There's no example of a king being above the law. Look at David. He had to answer for his sins. So this passage here is very helpful for us to see accountability in leadership. If we're going to have a king, well, then this is the best model one to follow, one that allows for different levels of authority. This is a scriptural example. The system with Moses and multiple judges is a good system. We read a little bit about that from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Remember, a nation that is governed by God's law is one particular way that a king is held accountable. If you're governed by God's law, the king will be held accountable because God's law holds the king accountable. It's whenever a king tries to set up a separate law for others than he does for himself. And you can find lots of examples of that in history. The church is always the proclaimer of God's law. So one of the ways a king is accountable is to the church. The king is supposed to be a member of the church. He's not any greater than any other member of the church. This is one of the things the Covenanters struggled with and Rutherford to convince kings of this, that you're just a person. You know, and even during the Reformation in Scotland as well, with Melville and Knox, you're just a person. God's silly vassal is what you read from these reformers. But the point being is that you're not up here with a set of laws and everybody else has a set of laws. God's law actually holds a king accountable. And who is responsible for proclaiming God's law? That responsibility falls to the church. So in a certain sense then, certainly in matters of religion, a king is always accountable to the church. Now, that doesn't sit well with us in America, but that's the biblical example. The church is always the proclaimer of God's law. Kings have always been accountable to God's ministers. Moses, he stood up to Pharaoh. He held Pharaoh accountable. Nathan confronts David. We find that Jehoiada stands up against Athaliah. We find examples as well. Elijah confronts Ahab. Stands up, proclaims his sin. Jeremiah confronts Jehoiakim. John the Baptist confronts Herod. We read that example a few weeks ago. So the church is always to stand up and proclaim the sins of kings. And kings are always accountable. The problem comes when kings place themselves above the church and feel that they are not accountable. My friends, today, the very idea that the state is not accountable to the church in matters of religion is not only absurd, it's satanic. It's simply unbiblical to say that the state is not accountable to the church in matters of religion. They always are. There are multiple biblical examples. A king is never above God's holy law. No leader rules without accountability. No leader rules without answering to God's law. And we have to keep that before us when we go into a voting booth. You have to know that if a person running for office isn't a Christian, they're not going to be accountable to God's law in a nation like ours that doesn't hold them accountable. So they don't, not only do they not deserve your vote, you are forbidden to vote for them. We're not allowed to vote for the ungodly. That's why we're wise to take these examples that are before us. If we're going to have a king or a president, then what we do is we build multiple levels of accountability. And we do that so then David will not think himself above the law so that he can take another man's wife. And what do you read in that passage? David doesn't even care about what anybody else thinks. He just does it because he's thought himself to be above God's law. That's, we have accountability with kings to the law so that Ahab will not want to take another man's vineyard. Why does he take the vineyard? Because he can. And he doesn't believe that he's accountable to God's law. So that Jehoiakim will not burn the law of God, the word of God, right in front of Jeremiah. Why does he think he can do that? Because he doesn't think he's accountable to God's law, to God's word. So that Pharaoh will not enslave the entire group of God's people. Why does Pharaoh do that? Because he doesn't think he's accountable to God's law. So he does what he wants to do. A Herod will not oppress the church. Why does Herod oppress the church? We read in one of our readings today, I mentioned Herod oppressing the church. Why? Because he thinks himself above God's law. No king is above God's law. And whatever system of government that we choose in the nation, it must be guided by God's word. It must follow certain principles. Only the godly should rule. Leaders must submit to God's law. All sinful men are accountable to others. All sinful leaders are accountable not only to other judges, but they're accountable to the church. Plurality of leadership is a wise principle that we gather from God's word. Leaders must support the church. That's what we gather from these principles. They must allow for the church to prosper and to be safe. And leaders who won't do that are not fit to lead. Leaders must also be accountable to not only judges, but the church. So the American system that we have before us is not a completely immoral system. Set up in and of itself, it has some good principles that are there. And I want to break this down more next week. But it does have a lot to commend. Although in its original form, before the Constitution was written, much of the accountability of presidents and the accountability of courts, a lot of that has just been perverted in our time. So we don't have, we've moved away from these biblical systems, and I'll try to break that down next week. Now, one more passage, I want to give you some homework as we close. 2 Kings 11. I want you to spend some time there this week. 2 Kings 11 is, and I'll try to break this down a little bit more next week, but 2 Kings 11 tells the story about how Athaliah comes along and she kills all of the seed of Judah. She thinks she does, but there's one that remains. And that one child was protected by a priest and his wife and protected by the church. Look at these accountability things there. I want you to see accountability in this chapter. So the priest protects the child king. And when he's 6 or 7 years old, the priest comes up, commands all of the soldiers that are there to take up the swords and the spears of David that just happened to be there and to kill this wicked queen who had killed all of the king's sons. And the king is set on the throne by the priest. Very fascinating. I want you to see if you can find all the types of Christ in this example. And we'll talk more about it next week. But there's an accountability that's here. In a wicked government, the priest basically takes control in this example. I'm not suggesting that we always do that. But in this particular example, there is definitely accountability. There is a cooperation of authorities in 2 Kings 11. And there's a sanction given by a church against the state. That's your homework. So do some looking into that. Read 2 Kings 11. Now, I opened with the RP magazine of 1856. Let me give you one more reading before I close. I'm a little bit over my time, but just a few more minutes. The RP magazine of 1856, we earlier read that if ever a nation was ruled by incompetent leaders, it's ours in 1856. While, however, we speak thus of the parties in this context, we still have our preference between them. We can still have this without yielding up our principles. A lot of times people get, this is so good, this is such a good statement here. We can have a choice between moral evils if we are not to be actively engaged in producing them. That's the heart of the problem. It's fine to say this candidate is wicked and this candidate's wicked, but wow, this one's way more wicked than the other. That's just an observation that anybody can make, because that happens. One king might be more wicked than another. But we don't get to choose between them because they're both wicked. That's where Christians struggle. I like what this article also says about preaching about against the wickedness of leaders. What minister worthy of the name does not preach politics? I like that. We know that there are watchmen who are described in Isaiah 56. There's one kind of political preaching that we do condemn. Political party preaching. To make the pulpit the means of advancing the interests of either of the parties in the present context would be to degrade or to prostitute it. But to use it to point out the sins of the nations, whether unconstitutional or administrative, of men, whether in private or public station, is an honor to it, an honor to the pulpit, he says, and to honor him whose message is declared from it. Surely a Christian nation should be governed by Christian rulers, and surely they do not deserve to be called Christian people who would vote for any others. Put men into office who are possessed of a competent amount of intelligence, who fear God and make his law the rule in the government in the nation, and we predict for our country a speedy riddance from her present dangers and a long future of peace and prosperity. 1856. Applicable today as well. The warnings we've given so far in God's word are primarily to Christians. All the warnings we've talked about today, but they're given to the church, but there's also a warning here for the non-Christian as well. If you're here among us today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, be warned of the destruction that falls upon an ungodly home, an ungodly church, and an ungodly nation. Often in these warnings, the beautiful thing is that the lost are called to Christ. Isn't what happens with Jonah as he goes about the city and he in Nineveh proclaiming the judgment of God? What happens? People come to Christ. And so in this particular example that is here, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would heed these warnings of the terrible end of rebellion against Jesus Christ. Christ is the rightful possessor of all power and authority. And as a part of that power and authority, he gave his life as the price for the sins of his people, to redeem them, to save them, so that they would not endure the destruction of the wicked. If you're apart from Christ, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And see then that this destruction that is proclaimed is for the ungodly, not for those who are in Christ. There is only salvation and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Christian, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when the choices are wicked. It's going to be a common thing. You've seen it before. You'll see it again. Many times our choices are wicked. Remember the fifth commandment. It has much to do with the sovereignty of God in giving you at times wicked fathers and wicked mothers. It's never a biblical approach to leadership to vote for the lesser of two evils. It's never a biblical approach. Let's pray for repentance for our nation. Let the ungodly choose the ungodly. And let's let the Lord sort out the end. We'll not be a part of it. Make a stand. Decide that you won't be a part of it. All of our principles so far have been very general. Let's make some applications, particularly then, to America and her government and her constitution next week. Let's do that. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, deliver us from wicked rulers. Bring judgment where it is due, as you have promised. Protect your church and preserve us under the hand of your Son, Jesus Christ. Convince your people of the moral bankruptcy of choosing wicked leaders. Father, help us to be strong in these times of compromise. And help us to be determined that we'll not choose evil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.